Shay being able to sing that song. I think I like that song so much because I don't know of any other song that can put so many names for Jesus and God into one text. And I just love that. I love that he puts them all in there. And it's important for me, it's important for you, it's important for each of us. Just to remember, who is Jesus and who is he and what is he like? And so I just love being able to meditate on that text and that song and sing it in a way that reminds us who Jesus is. It also takes me back because that was my final song for my senior recital in college. Closed with that. My, how things have changed. Here we are. All right. Hebrews 4 is our text. We're going to go to Hebrews 4. Tonight we're just going to look at three verses. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 tonight. Usually I get to pick my texts. This one was picked for me. I don't usually like that, but this is a great text, and so I am so grateful I've had the chance to meditate on it, to think through it, to pray through it, and prepare to share it this evening. All right, so Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, let me read them for us, and then we will pray. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, let's pray. God, we are so grateful that we can go to a text like Hebrews 4 and we can learn more about our Savior, more about what he is like. And then out of that, Lord, you show us how we are to respond to you. Pray that you would just give us ears to hear as we look at this text, that we would walk out of here today with just practical ways to practice it and ways that we can grow because of our time together. Challenge us, grow us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a love-hate relationship with the Puritans. If you've ever read anything by a Puritan pastor or anyone from that time period, maybe you can relate a little bit to that and you kind of understand why. On one hand, the Puritans were really good at being soul surgeons. And so they could take a text of scripture and they could just wring it out. And what came out was just this incredible ability to get to the heart of a matter, practical, biblical theology that was helpful. Particularly, some of them, you read them today and you think, like, they're writing now, but they wrote hundreds of years ago. They just had this incredible ability just to take a text and to wring it out and then give us this incredible theology out of it. On the other hand, whenever they would do that and they would go through a text, typically they would just take one verse and they would just meditate on it and wring it out, it would end up being 200 to 300 pages of really, really hard to read stuff. And so I love it. I love that they're great soul surgeons. I love that they are helpful. I love their practice and their ability to understand the heart. But it is hard reading. One pastor, Thomas Goodwin, wrote a book. I had to put the title down here. He titled the book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven, Towards Sinners on Earth, or A Treatise Demonstrating the Gracious Disposition and Tender Affection of Christ and His Humane Nature Now in Glory unto His Members under all sorts of infirmities, either sin or misery. That was just the title, right? You see what I mean, right? I pulled it off my shelf this afternoon, and the first six lines are just one sentence. So it's hard reading. But Thomas Goodwin, what he wants to do there is he has this desire as a pastor to remind people from the Bible that the risen Lord alive and well in heaven today is not somehow less approachable. He's not less compassionate toward us as when he was on the earth. And how does he do that? Well, he goes to Hebrews 4, 15, and a couple hundred pages later you have a book just on that one verse. I think it's good for us to go to this passage, particularly today as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Because in some ways, we can be like the disciples, right? They're left there, Jesus risen, he spent some time with them, and now he's ascended, and they just stand there looking up. And then they have to come and say, like, hey, guys, go do something, right? And we can do the same. I mean, like, it's great. He rose again. He gave victory over death and hell and sin. That's awesome. But he's up there, and I'm here. What's the connection? And Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 bridges that gap, and it shows us the heart of Christ. Tonight, we're going to look at it out of order. We're going to start with verse 15. Because verse 15 is our reality. This is the truth that we need to settle on. And then out of that reality, we look at verses 14 and verse 16, and those are the responses that we should have to the reality that we find in verse 15. So verse 15, we read it, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." He says that we have this high priest. And many of you know this. You've read the Bible. You know the Bible. From the Old Testament through, you have the high priest, and he is the one that took your sacrifice, and he would go in and intercede on your behalf to God, because you couldn't do that without a high priest. And so here the text is telling us that Jesus is our high priest. And it says that he first, number one, we see that he sympathizes with us. Jesus sympathizes with you. It says that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, this word touched means to sympathize, but it has the idea of to share in the experience of another. It's someone who doesn't just from a long distance say, hey, I'm here for you if you need me, but rather they come alongside and they walk through it with you. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sustainer of all things, sovereign over all, feels your pain. He never gets tired of you. He's not just far from you. He's never cold and unfeeling, yet he enters into your world and he sympathizes with you. His heart is tender toward you. It says that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities has this idea, it's this broad, general expression that means all manner of human weakness. So just what it means to be human. Our weakness of mind, our weakness of heart, soul, body, anything that's common to our human experience, Jesus is touched with that. He's sympathizing with that. It could be a physical limitation. You just can't do what you once did. It might be an illness. It could be some kind of social pressure or abuse that you've endured. It could be an emotional struggle. It could be rejection. Certainly our fallenness to sin as human beings. Jesus is sympathetic to that. He's sympathetic to us. I love how Psalm 103 and verses 13 and 14 say it. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We have a sympathetic high priest. One author writing about this verse said this. Our tendency is to feel intuitively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we are. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into isolation. But the Bible corrects us. Our pain never outstrips what he himself shares in. We are never alone. That sorrow that feels so isolating, so unique, was endured by him in the past and is now shouldered by him in the present. How could this be? How could God, being God, feel our weaknesses? How could he be touched? How could he understand what I've gone through? Well, John 1, verse 14 says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not just there, but he was here. He knows what it's like to put on flesh. He knows what it's like to live here. He lived on our earth. He took on our bodies. Jesus took on weakness so that weak people could run to him and know that they would be understood and tenderly cared for. So do you see yourself as weak? Do you see yourself as self-sufficient? You can't do it on your own. You're not self-sufficient. You can't make it happen. When you do, that's when you find his sympathetic grace, because we have a high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with us. Not only is he sympathetic, but we also see that Jesus went through what you are now going through. Verse 15, it says, he was in all points tempted like we are. This word tempted could mean tempted by sin. It could also mean tested by a trial, when you go through something that's hard. I think the immediate context here, as we'll see at the end of the verse, would lead us to think the author's intent is the temptation to do wrong. So it says, Jesus was tempted in all points. And if you were in my Bible class, I would ask you, what does all mean? And the answer is all, right? Everything. There is no situation, there is no sin that you have faced or ever will face that Jesus is not personally acquainted with. He was tempted to lie. If he did, when they asked him if he was the Son of God, he could have saved his life. He was tempted to steal. Why not? It all belongs to him anyway. He was tempted to covet. Imagine what it was like sitting with Zacchaeus in his home with all of that he owned and all that he possessed. He was tempted to dishonor his parents. After all, who were they to tell him what to do? He was tempted to take revenge. His trial was a complete farce as he is wrongly accused time and time again. He's tempted to lust as Mary wipes his feet with her hair. He's tempted to pout as his disciples fell asleep at his greatest hour of trial and need. He's tempted to complain against God. How could you let John the Baptist die? How can this be your plan? He's tempted to gloat over his accusers. They never could answer his questions. You know, Jesus is never disgusted with you because of the sin that greets you every day, because he faced it too. I just encourage you, don't believe Satan's lie that he's sick of you because you don't have your act together. He's gone through what you've gone through. He's been tempted just like you in every way, in every situation. He knows. He understands. It's not only that Jesus can relieve us from our troubles like a doctor prescribing medication, but it's also that before any relief comes, he is with us in our troubles, like a doctor who has endured the same disease. So how have you believed Satan's lie that your sin is just so unique or it's so shameful that no one could ever understand, especially Jesus? So not only is he sympathetic, not only has he gone through what you are going through now, but we see here that Jesus went through what you are now going through without sinning. It says, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And this is the key, because the author is building his argument here. Jesus is sympathetic. He feels our pain. He's tempted like we are. He knows our temptation, and yet he's victorious over every single one. It is wonderful to know that we come to one who is tender-hearted, but it's even more wonderful to know that he withstood what defeats us, he resisted where we give in, and he succeeded in places we regularly fail. How much more does it make us want to go to him, knowing that he doesn't just understand because he's been there, but he's gone through it and he's triumphed over it? It's yet without sin. Now, some could say, well, if Jesus didn't give in to sin, then he couldn't truly understand what sin is like, or he couldn't really understand what I'm feeling or going through because I failed. And he didn't. what you're thinking is flawed. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would be like to endure for an hour with that same temptation. But Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to full what temptation means. Jesus' sinlessness means that he understands temptation better than we do, and his perfection gives us an increased sensitivity to our sin. He is sympathetic. He feels it. He's gone through it, but he's been victorious over it. He knows our sin better than we do because on the cross, he shouldered the weight of every sin ever committed. But he also knows the joyful delight of overcoming sin as he rose victorious from the grave, defeating sin and death. So how does knowing that Jesus faced all the same temptations you do and overcame them better help you to face that temptation tomorrow? He's victorious. So what do we do with this reality? How should we respond to verse 15 that we have this high priest that sympathizes with us, who knows what it's like to be tempted but has been victorious? What do we do with this? How should we respond to Jesus? Well, verse 14, we see our first response. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. First, we are to hold fast onto what we have believed in, our profession. He says this here, the author of Hebrews says that we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Well, Jesus left earth. He went into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's there today, and he sits down because he finished what he was supposed to accomplish. He atoned for all sins, for all time, for all those who come to him by faith and accept what he did for them. So there's first a call to recognize him as our Savior, to go to him, to hold fast our profession as Savior. But there's also a call for every believer to demonstrate that their confession is genuine by holding to Jesus and Jesus alone. We don't give up. We don't quit, but we persevere. I think practically as well, there's an element to seeing that he's passed through the heavens that we understand, because Jesus is gone. He's no longer visible on earth. And because he's not here, it's tempting to think that he doesn't care. It's tempting to feel alone. You may think that he has deserted you and he's just kind of left you here to figure life out. And that's why he says, hold fast to your confession. Persevere. Don't give up. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. He died and rose again to deal with your sins and to make a way to have a right relationship with God. And if he was willing and even eager to die for your sins, he's never going to abandon you. So, when are you tempted to give up? What makes you want to throw in the towel spiritually? In that moment, hold fast to your profession. Not only are we told to hold fast in verse 14, but in verse 16, we're told, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First, he says, come boldly. This is an invitation, and it's an infinitely undeserved invitation. This is an invitation to go boldly into the throne room of heaven, a place that neither you nor I have any business being whatsoever. So I was working through this. I was trying to think of a great example of a time when I was given access to something where I didn't really deserve it, but I knew somebody that got me in. I don't have any examples of that. So I thought about making one up, but that's more what an evangelist does, so I didn't do that. But he says to come boldly. We go with confidence because there's no longer any barrier between you and God. There's no pride here. There's no room for boasting. It's not like you just saunter into the throne room. But rather, this is a humility-fueled faith that recognizes that I have no business in the throne room of heaven except my high priest, Jesus Christ. And so I can go boldly. Do you see how amazing this is? Do you understand what a privilege you have? What an invitation has been extended to you? Our sin makes God completely unapproachable, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no barrier. So I'll ask you the same question that I asked myself. Why don't you go? If you've been given this unbelievable invitation, why don't you enter into the throne room of heaven more often? It says when we come boldly to the throne of grace. For those of us who draw near through Jesus, it's transformed from a throne of judgment, and now it's a throne of grace. And what are we going to find when we go in? It tells us that we will obtain mercy. We'll obtain it. It'll be given to us. Mercy here has the idea of forgiveness of sins. So when we go into the throne room of heaven, Jesus doesn't shake his head in judgment when you confess your sins. He's not there clicking his tongue at you. He forgives you with his mercy. Not only do we find mercy, but we also find grace. This is that unmerited favor by which God strengthens struggling hearts. He doesn't roll his eyes at your pain. He doesn't huff when you come to him again for the umpteenth time because you're fearful. Rather, he gives you grace that empowers you to endure. And God's grace brings timely help just when temptation and suffering are the most intense. So when do we go? When should we go? Well, it says at the end of verse 16, in time of need. I think it's interesting. He doesn't spell that out for us. He doesn't explain what is a time of need. Well, then we have to say, okay, any time I need help is a time of need, which, if we're all honest, that's all the time, right? We are needy people. We're helpless people. We're sinful people. So all the time we can go to the throne room. It might be a time of temptation. So we go to the throne room. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We go in a time of temptation. We also go in a time of testing to receive his grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There is never a time when you or I will go to the throne room of grace and not receive mercy and grace from God's hand. Never a time. There's never a time that he's going to turn you away when you come through the blood of Jesus. But it does require one thing of us. It requires humility. We have to admit that we actually need help. You know, it's so tempting for each and every one of us to think that we have it all under control. It's so tempting to think, no, I can handle this. I can do this. I don't need anybody else. It's hard to admit weakness. It's hard to admit need. But if we're going to find this grace, if we're going to obtain this mercy, we have to humble ourselves and admit that we need help. But with a great high priest who sympathizes with you, is tender toward you, is willing to give mercy and grace, why wouldn't you go? Why wouldn't you admit that you need help? So when was the last time you genuinely humbled yourself, got on your face before God, and just said, God, I need help. I can't do this on my own. And it's in that moment that he meets you, that time of need, he meets you with grace and mercy. You have a great high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with you and who has gone through what you are going through without sin. So persevere in your faith. Don't give up. Go to him for mercy and grace. You know, the application is so clear here. It's persevere and go. But what does that look like for us? How do we practice this week? How do we keep putting this in front of our minds? I just want to give you one practical way you can remember Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Earlier this year, I don't write New Year's resolutions because I'm not a believer that I'm going to keep them any more than anybody else. But I do set goals for myself. So I kind of sit down, I take time, I write out some goals. The way I do it, I typically write them around relationships and just kind of the different hats and the different responsibilities I have. So one of my goals this year was that I wanted to grow in prayer. I just wanted to grow in prayer and relationship with God. That's an area that's hard for me. I get distracted, or I'm tired, or I get lost, or I get overwhelmed because there's so much to pray about. So starting in January, I started, okay, this is it, I'm going to do it. Someone gave me a brand new leather journal. I'm like, all right, I'm going to write all my prayers in here. And I had read all these books to help me, and I failed miserably. I don't know if you're like this, but I kind of like to create the system more than actually work the system sometimes. So it wasn't about a month ago, I got an email, and in the email, like, hey, there's this new book out on praying scripture, and the entire book is just praying scripture. So it just gives you scripture, and you pray through these different passages. And guess what? One of them was Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And so this week, I just want to encourage you to go back to this passage just every day this week and pray this passage. Personalize it for you and just pray them back to God and find yourself going to him, admitting your need, recognizing who he is as your sympathetic high priest, and then asking for help. As we close, I'm going to pray for us, but I'm going to personalize this passage, this illustration of what that would look like for you to do it as well. Let's pray. God, seeing that I have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, I hold fast to my profession. For I have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of my infirmities, but was in all points tempted like I am, yet without sin. Let me therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in my time of